There seems to be one thing that natural man seeks after and pursues consistently, but never finds. And that is happiness. Natural man constantly seeking after happiness, pursuing happiness, and ultimately never really finding happiness. Oh, they may find it for a fleeting moment. They may find it in a fleeting circumstance, but never really satisfied in their soul with true happiness in their life. They pursue happiness through materialism. The more things I have, the more the happier I'll be. They pursue happiness in hedonism. We talked about that before. Hedonism comes from the Greek word for pleasure. They seek happiness in hedonism. They seek happiness in doing that which pleases them, fulfilling their own lust. And they think that'll make them happy. But again, it's fleeting. It's never lasting. They pursue happiness in what we would call humanism, just putting self first. That we're the master of our own destiny, and I'll just do whatever I want to do, and that'll make me happy. And that self-centeredness and that self-obsession that is so prevalent today, still no happiness. Ultimately, people seek happiness in their alcohol and in their drugs, which gives them a sense of euphoria for a time. It gives them a temporary but false happiness. I was talking recently to a recovering addict, and he was convinced when he was addicted to the drugs, he was just convinced that there was absolutely no way possible that he could have any greater happiness apart from drugs. That was the only way he could ever be happy. And of course, that happiness was, he recognized, was only temporary, was only in that state of euphoria, but there was no possible way that he could ever have any greater happiness than taking his drugs. He's recovering now. He's been clean for 4 years. But that's how he felt. Now he realizes, as a believer, that true happiness is not found in those drugs. Pursuing happiness. What does Scripture say about it? As we read Psalm 16 earlier, I believe David is describing the way of joy. How can we have, we'll use the word happiness or joy in life, and we recognize often make a distinction between happiness being that temporary euphoria that we have because of circumstances, and joy being that permanent sense of just peace and calmness before God. But really that joy and happiness does go together in the Christian life. It goes together, and this is the way of joy. Let's bow in prayer. Father, help us this evening as we approach this psalm. We want to learn from it. We want to learn from the example of David. I pray, Father, that we would not fall into the trap of this world, pursuing happiness in all the wrong places, but that we would follow your way of joy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said earlier, this was written by David after his sin with Bathsheba and after his repentance, where he was again walking with the Lord, and he recognized that in his disobedience there was the misery, and we read about that elsewhere. Psalm 32 talks about how he was he felt like life had left him. He was dried up while he was living in sin, but now he explains to us the way of joy. The first thought we see in verses 1 and 2, the way of joy is to trust in God. Very simply, the first step in finding joy is to trust in God. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you do I put my trust. O my soul, you have said unto the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness extends not to you." I put my trust in him. Trust in the Lord is the first step in the way of joy. Your translation may say to seek refuge in him. The word that's translated trust or to seek refuge, it does mean to flee for protection. That's kind of the basic meaning of the word, and that's why it's translated in the new International Version, in the New American Standard. It's translated to seek refuge. However, when you really think about it, if you're going to seek refuge in something or someone, you're going to be putting your trust in that person. And so both thoughts are really prevalent in this word. You are seeking refuge in the one in whom you trust. And so the King James uses the word trust. The others use the idea of seeking refuge. But both are true. Seeking refuge in the one that you trust. And David says, I'm going to seek refuge in you because I trust in you. And that's that first step in finding joy. Israel at times sought refuge in false gods. They thought they could trust in those false gods, and they sought refuge in those false gods, but it always failed. We've talked before about the time that Israel knew that they were going to be attacked, and so they sought refuge in Egypt. They went down to Egypt to make a peace treaty with Egypt and said, if we get attacked by the Assyrians, you come up and help us. They were going to seek refuge in Egypt because they were going to trust in Egypt. God, of course, told them not to. He told them that Egypt was not going to be trustworthy. You're going to lean upon them, and they're going to fail you, and that's exactly what happened. And so they would seek refuge in other false gods or in Egypt, believing they could trust in them, but they failed. But God is the one in whom we truly can seek refuge. We can trust in him. He alone is the one who is trustworthy. You don't need to turn to it, but it is just a couple pages back in Psalm 5. In verse 11, we read, but let all those who put their trust in you rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. So it ties in again, that trust in God and finding refuge in him, it ties it in with joy. The only one who truly is going to find joy or happiness in this life is one who puts their trust and seeks refuge in the only one who is trustworthy, and that is our Lord. It says there in verse 2, O my soul, you have said unto my Lord, you are my Lord. The word Lord there is Adonai. It's the word for master or sovereign one. Again, that's why we can trust him. He is the sovereign one. He is in absolute control. He is the master of his universe. He controls his universe. And so we can trust him. He's the only one who is in control. He is the ultimate sovereign. He's the only one who is ultimately fully trustworthy. The King James then says, my goodness extends not to you. Probably not the easiest translation to understand. Other translations say, I have no good beside you, or apart from you, I have no good thing. And that's really the thought of what he's saying here. In essence, when it's translated, my goodness extends not to you, or the idea is, there is no goodness that extends beyond you. It would probably be a good way to read it. There is no goodness that extends beyond you. I can trust in you, and you are good, and there is no goodness that extends beyond you. We talked about that this morning, didn't we? God, or Satan, tempted Eve and Adam and Eve and got them to doubt the goodness of God by doubting the Word of God. And the minute we doubt the Word of God, we're going to begin to doubt his goodness, and then we're going to decide for ourselves what is good. But David is saying here, there is no good beyond God. I cannot find goodness beyond him. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every good gift comes from God. There is no good thing beyond him. We need to believe that. If we don't believe that, we will seek goodness in our own way. We'll determine for ourselves what is good and what is evil. And that will lead us away from joy and away from happiness. We've got to believe that there is no goodness beyond God. That's the way of joy. As we come to verses 3 and 4, the next step in the way of joy is fellowship with the believers. Fellowship with the believers. But to the saints who are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. The saints, the believers. Believers are called saints in Scripture, the holy ones. We've been declared holy by a holy God through faith in Christ. And so the saints here are referring to fellow believers. We are saints together. And it speaks here of the excellent ones. The word is the idea of superiority. And it's referring to the saints. It's referring to the believers. Not in an arrogant way that we are superior and we look down on others and you know, holier than thou. That's not the idea. David's simply expressing that being with other believers is the superior fellowship that I need to have. I need to be with other believers because that's better for me. That is superior for me. That is the fellowship that I need. Because in verse 4, he says, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. If I'm going to fellowship with those who are seeking after other gods, if I'm going to fellowship with the world, their sorrows are multiplied. And if I'm fellowshipping with them, my sorrows are going to be multiplied. And so David's in essence saying, I can't find my fellowship in the world. That'll just multiply my sorrow. It is better for me, it is superior for me to find fellowship with other believers. That's where my joy will come. And so he makes that contrast between fellowshipping with the believers in verse 3 and fellowshipping with the unbelievers in verse 4. He says in verse 3, in whom is all my delight? He says, that's where I'm going to find my delight. That's where I'm going to find my joy is with other believers. Not going to find it in the world. The world, again, back in the book of James, the world is at enmity with God. How can I possibly find delight and joy in the enemy of God? I'm going to trust in Him. I'm going to find my goodness in Him, and I can't be in fellowship with the world. I've got to be in fellowship with other believers. That's where I'm going to find my joy and my delight. When we're fellowshipping with the world, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. For me to have joy, I've got to be yielded to the Spirit of God in my life. I cannot be grieving the Spirit of God and at the same time bearing the fruit of the joy of the Spirit of God. It's not possible. If I'm finding fellowship in the world, I'm grieving the Spirit, and I'll not have the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy. And so he says, I'm going to find my fellowship with believers. I'm not going to seek fellowship with the unbeliever. He speaks there in verse 4, their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. Remember, talking about idolatry here, we need to understand that idolatry is not just making a graven image and bowing down to it. Idolatry is simply anything that we put before God. And we are very good at putting things before God without admitting it. We've talked about it many times. I'll just refresh your memory just to put it in perspective. I've tried to practice in my own life, every time I get angry, I step back and ask myself, what's the idol? Because when I'm getting angry about something, it's because something has become so important to me, and I'm not getting it, and therefore I'm angry, but whatever it is that I'm angry about, whatever it is I'm not getting, and I'm getting angry about it, it's an idol. Because I'm willing to sin because I don't have it. Anger is sin. And if I'm willing to sin because I don't have something, then obviously that something is an idol. And so when I get angry, I need to step back. What's the idol? And if I have an idol in my life, there's not going to be any joy. If I have an idol in my life, there's going to be constant anger because I'm not getting it. But when I have God before me, when I'm trusting in Him and not my idol, that's the way of joy. Verses 5 through 8, the third step in the way to joy is full surrender to God. So we have trust in God, we have fellowship with the believers, and then verses 5 through 8 is full surrender to God. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. You maintain my lot. In verse 2, we said that God is the good of life. There's no goodness beyond God. God is the good in life. Here in verse 5, he's really saying God is all I need. He's my portion. He's my inheritance. He's my cup. He's all I need. I don't need anything beyond what he's given me. I can find contentment and satisfaction in what he's given me. He is my portion. He is my inheritance. What else do I need beyond him? I have everything I need with him. When I have God, I've got it all. And that's where we find that joy and that contentment that the Bible speaks of. Full surrender. I just need him. Don't need anything beyond him. God is all I need. He maintains my lot, it says. In essence, he's just saying that God's in control. Again, that thought of God's sovereignty. He's in control. He's going to take care of me. He's going to maintain my lot. He's going to make sure that where I'm at and what I have is going to be secure by his standards. You know, sometimes life can get rather chaotic, and sometimes life can get very busy, and sometimes life can seem like it's out of control, but we need to step back and realize God's got it handled. It's not out of his control. He's taking care of it. He's going to maintain my lot. He's going to make sure that it's all going to work together for good. And I find joy in that. Again, as we trust him and we're fully surrendered to him and just say, Lord, it's all yours. Everything I have is yours. And I want all of my desires to be yours. Your desires. You maintain it all. You take care of it. You're in control. Whatever I have, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do, whatever you want me to be, it's all in your hands. A full surrender. You maintain it. You take care of it, God. You're in control. In verse 6, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a goodly heritage. Again, that full surrender. I have a goodly heritage. Whatever I have, it's good enough. Whatever I have, Lord, I'll be content with it. Again, you're in control. The lines are falling unto me in pleasant places. God, you've promised that you'll work it all for good. Pleasant places. He's going to make sure it all ends up in pleasant places or for my good. And I have a goodly heritage. Whatever it is I have in life, it's good because you are the one who gives every good gift and every perfect gift. And so it's, again, that full surrender. It's what Paul said, in whatever state I am, to be content. That's what he had learned. And the psalmist David is saying the same thing. I'll be content with whatever you give, wherever you take me, whatever path I go down. It's in your control. I'll be content with it. It'll be a pleasant place. I trust you for your goodness and your goodly heritage. Verse 7, he says, I'll bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. know, one thing, as you read the life of David, and again, he wasn't perfect. Like I said, he's writing this after his sin with Bathsheba, but you read the life of David, and he was often inquiring after the Lord, seeking God's will, seeking God's counsel, and God would give him that counsel. David had been anointed to be the next king of Israel, but Saul was still the king. And as you know, David had on a couple of occasions an opportunity to kill Saul. And even though Saul was out to kill David, and David now had the opportunity to kill Saul, Saul would not lift up his hand against God's anointed. David had already been anointed the next king. And yet still he would not lift up his hand against Saul. He was going to trust God with it. But then after Saul was killed, David had been anointed as the next king. You would think that David would have gone ahead and marched to the capital, to the palace, and take his place as king. But he didn't do so. He didn't just assume that that's what God wanted him to do. It says he inquired of the Lord. That time the capital was Hebron. He said, should I go to Hebron or not? God told him to go, but he inquired of the Lord first. He didn't just assume that's what God wanted him to do. Another time, if you remember the account where David was in Ziklag, and his family and his men and their families, and Ziklag was destroyed. And their families, their wives and children were taken captive. And when David and his men came back to Ziklag, they saw it destroyed and their families gone. And of course, David's men, they were ready to kill David because they blamed David that their families were now gone. And God spared David's life. But it says, David inquired of the Lord, what do I do? Do I go after them or not? Doesn't that seem strange? I don't know about you, but if I came home and my wife and kids were gone, I probably wouldn't stop and ask God if I should go after them. I'd just full steam ahead, I'd go. But David stopped and said, what do I do, God? Of course, God said, go. But then God said, go, but David then inquired of the Lord, what do I do? And David had an idea of what he should do, and God said, nope, that's not how I want you to do it. And then God gave counsel to David on how he did want him to do it, and he got his wife and his kids and the families of his men back. But he inquired always of the Lord. And so now in this verse, he said, I'll bless the Lord who has given me counsel. David's recalling those events, and he's saying, God has been faithful in giving me counsel. And David followed that counsel, and that's the way of joy, to be surrendered to the counsel of God and to be seeking his will always and to be praising him for the counsel that he gives, knowing that the counsel that God gives is always right, it's always good. When God told David not to do it his way, I'm sure David thought, well, wait a minute, isn't this the best way? But he was willing to submit himself to God's way because he knew that God's counsel was best, a full surrender to the counsel of God. In verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I set the Lord always before me. That full surrender to the Lord will always give us the assurance of God's presence. God will always be in my presence as I am fully surrendered to him. He'll always be with me. He'll always be giving me the strength that I need. The thought there, at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Being at one's right hand was often associated with strength. And so David's saying, He's always at my right hand. As he was fully surrendered to the Lord and seeking his counsel, he said, I know that I'll always be in his presence and I'll always have his strength. I can trust him. And the assurance of his presence and the assurance of his strength is a source of joy. regardless of the circumstances around us. The assurance of his presence and the assurance of his strength is a source of joy. But we can only have that assurance of his presence and that assurance of his strength when we are fully surrendered to him. Surrendered to his counsel. Surrendered to his control. A full surrender to God. So the way of joy is to trust in God, to fellowship with the believers, to be fully surrendered to God. And notice in verse 9, the conclusion, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. He's drawn a conclusion. As he's expressed here, the steps that he's taken, he's trusting in God, he's going to fellowship with other believers, he's going to be fully surrendered to God, and the conclusion is, therefore, I am glad and my glory rejoices. My heart is glad. We sang this evening, he has made me glad, he has made me glad. God that makes us glad. He's the one that gives joy. It's the fruit of the Spirit. There is no other source of true joy. It's not in materialism. It's not in hedonism. It's not in humanism. It is only in God. He has made me glad. And my glory rejoices, how the King James translates it. I think the New American Standard uses the same word. The NIV says, my tongue rejoices. Can I beat up on the NIV a little bit? That's a terrible translation. It's not the tongue. Glory is actually a good translation here. My glory rejoices. But what does that mean? And we've often said that the word glory, as it relates to God, is the sum total of his attributes. That's his glory, the sum total of his attributes. Well, here, our glory, when it's used of man, it's basically the sum total of who he is. And so really all that David's saying is here that I will rejoice in all of my being. Every aspect about me. He speaks of his heart being glad, but he says now in all of my being I'm going to rejoice. In my heart, in my soul, in my spirit. He probably even is referring to his body. You know, when we're excited, when we're rejoicing, we have, we can be physical about that too. You know, we're shouting or we're clapping or whatever, that expresses joy. And David says, in my entire being, I'm going to rejoice. That's the result of trusting God and fellowshipping with other believers and being fully surrendered to God. The result is that I'm going to, in my entire being, just rejoice. And then the last part of verse 9 and verses 10 and 11, he seems to say, well, let me add one more thought. Let me add another thought about the steps or the way of joy. It says, my flesh also shall rest in hope. My flesh will rest in hope. And then he speaks in verse 10, you'll not leave my soul in Sheol, neither will you permit your Holy One to see corruption. What he's saying here is that part of joy is faith in a future hope. Faith in a future hope. My flesh shall rest in hope. We have a hope. Even our flesh has hope in the sense that this flesh, it's going to be buried in the ground, but guess what? It's not going to see corruption. Not ultimately. Ultimately, even this flesh will rise again. Even this flesh will not remain in Sheol. It will not remain in the grave. But even the flesh will rise up. And again, I'll be in his presence. And in that presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In verse 11. I know verse 10 is quoted as it relates to Christ. Verse 10, this is in that sense, this is a messianic psalm. because verse 10 is applied to Christ, and Christ rose again, and the Holy One did not see corruption. But David's expressing this as his own hope. So yes, it's prophecy, but David was expressing it as his own hope as well. And his own hope was that his soul would not be left in Sheol. His own hope was that there would not be corruption. Even this flesh will rise again. And he will be in the presence of God forever, enjoying the pleasures of God forever. And so he has the hope, the faith in a future hope. And he adds that to this way of joy. And so trusting in God means to seek refuge in him, to realize that he's the only good in life. There's no good beyond him. Fellowshipping with the saints, recognizing that is a better place for me to fellowship, because fellowship with the world will only lead to greater sorrow. Full surrender to God, recognizing that he's all I need. He's in control. I can leave my lot with him. I can leave my circumstances with him. I can leave what I have and what I am with him. He's in control, and he is a good God. I can trust his counsel, and I'll find joy in his presence. I'll find joy in his strength. And then that faith in a future hope, I will be with him forever. That hope can give me joy now. The way of joy. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're so grateful this evening that you have provided this way of joy. You are trustworthy. You are good. You're in control. You've given us a future hope. I pray, Father, that we would not seek joy and happiness in this world, in the world's things, but we'd recognize that there is no good beyond you. In Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? Thank you, Father, for your good gift and your perfect gifts. Help us to leave this evening rejoicing in who you are. Help us to be glad. May our glory rejoice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.